Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Daniel chapter 7. And if you're not immediately familiar with Daniel chapter 7, we have here Daniel relating a vision that he had in a dream. And he saw four beasts and describes them there. And then he saw again a throne room and a court that was established with multitudes of people. It says 10,000 times 10,000 stood before the Ancient of Days. And so we pick up in the middle of this, the transcription of this vision, and we'll begin at verse 15. Hear God's word. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he took me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen.
Let's pray and then we'll read. Father, we ask, before we pray for illumination and our need of life from your hands, we recognize that there are those who struggle under the reality of the loss of life. And though while we rejoice with Sam and Shanita, Lord, there are those that it's right to weep with. And we ask that for all those moms who have lost children, that you would draw near to them. Father, we pray for Cheryl, and we ask that you would give her life and bless her body and restore her. And in the same way in which you bless physically, we ask that you would prove yourself to be sufficient and bless us spiritually. Bring new life to us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, our text this morning comes from Romans chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 8 through 13. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises in order to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God this morning. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is Jesus' glorious present reign. What a wonderful theme! What a wonderful reality! It's a privilege, and it's also Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a celebration of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you'll remember the event. It's one of the few events recorded in all four Gospels, actually. Jesus is done with his ministry amongst the northern tribes. And he turns his face now towards Jerusalem. And he is driving himself and what he would later call the weakness of his flesh, though it's not sinful, the weakness of his flesh and all human history towards the cross. He enters in humble royalty on the back of a donkey. And the crowds begin to flock to him. The hero of Israel has come. And so they toss down their branches of palms, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, by his entry, the Jews thought that he'd oust Pilate, that Roman usurper, by a military coup and replace Herod on the throne of David. And what they expected was that he would usher in this greater economic boon, greater even than Solomon's empire. But our God has much bigger plans, not only for Jesus, but also for us. Bigger plans than mere gold. Jesus, David's greater son, the Son of God, son of Adam, the last Adam, was entering into Jerusalem for a very different reason, to set up a very different type of reign on a very different throne and through very different means. And it's the essence of what we're looking at this morning. Our text joyously celebrates the true sense of Jesus' reign. So it's fitting that providentially on Palm Sunday, here we are in Romans chapter 15, looking at the messianic present reign of Jesus. What is it that he was triumphing into? Why even go to Jerusalem? What happens after his death? For the last few chapters, Paul in the Spirit, given how thoroughly sinners have been redeemed and transformed and equipped in Christ, they have been painting a scene, a setting forth an aroma, a characteristic of true redeemed church culture. And last week, what we looked at is Christ as our example for a redeemed, patient church discipleship. That's what we were looking at. But we were reminded that Christ isn't even primarily our example, but that he is the one who has achieved what we couldn't, and then he becomes our example. And as soon as he becomes our example, according to Paul, he has to flip back very quickly and talk about what he's achieved again. But this week, he has given us, again, a sight of Jesus' glorious reign. Over whom is the Lord triumphant? In what fashion did he achieve this triumphant work? What does it look like? What is the laying of palms? What is the waving of palms actually symbolize and look like? Our text is going to answer all of those questions this morning. So our main point is going to be this. It's going to be a sight of Jesus as the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. That's the main point. We're just going to try and get a sight of Jesus' glorious reign as the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to open this up under two headings. Who Jesus reigns over and its result. And we're going to be spending the majority of our time in the first part and only a little bit of time in the second. So then firstly, if you open up to the inside back bullet, the inside back part of your bulletin, you'll find some sermon notes there. Our first point as we open up this idea is that Jesus is a Savior of two different flocks, of two different peoples. But there's something that he does that it doesn't just leave them as two. So we say both flocks, meaning more than one, and we have to ask the question, well, what's the first one? And if you begin reading the Bible, just even opening it up pretty early in the book of Genesis, you come to realize that the ones who are being saved initially are only the Jews. One particular ethnic people. Not Jews in general, though. Believing Jews. I know modern Judaism they don't put much emphasis on evangelism. They don't like to proselytize. They don't like to press the need for personal faith. And oftentimes it just becomes this kind of communalism of Jewishness. But Jesus does. Jesus puts the onus on personal belief, having experienced the very things that he opens up within the Gospels. And Jews that have repented of their sin, you think of Paul, Peter, you think of the apostles, you think of many within the New Testament, they have looked to Christ as their righteousness and have believed in his resurrection for their salvation. They are the ones over whom he reigns. They are his kingdom. Their hearts are his throne. And so the very first aspect is that Jesus is the Savior of believing Jews. In fact, a Gentile woman is going to come to Jesus, and she begs for him to heal her daughter indwelt by demons. And does anyone remember what he says to her? He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel."
Whoa.
Whoa. Now later, she's gonna get a pretty big surprise, because she is going to manifest that God has been working in her, and she is going to be just as much of a believer as the best of Jews. And Paul, though, admits as much. We've heard the refrain numerous times in the book of Romans. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first." We're going to leave that text hanging for a little bit. We'll come back to it. Now, read verse 8 of our text. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." That's common parlance for "to the Jews" or "for the Jews." Now, it's the concept, though, of Christ as servant that, number one, Judaism then and now has so much trouble with. But number two, that has just so much biblical baggage with it. It isn't this kind of quaint, oh look, Jesus is serving in the church. You know, that's not the sense By its unpacking, what we'll see is the humility of Jesus' glorious lordship. The humility of his glorious lordship over believing Jews. But we've seen that language of servant before. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus didn't set aside or empty himself of his deity, but his prerogative to be divinely worshipped by taking to himself, by adding, not subtracting, the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So divinity takes up humanity. And we can't even get into that because that's not the point of this text just yet. But it's mind-blowing that that's even possible. But the King of Glory, it became a servant. The King becomes a servant in what sense? And for whom? To be a really bad Hercules who in the end dies? No, Jesus is not part God and part man. He's holy God and holy man. But Jesus himself tells us, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and here's how he does it, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. So the second person of the Trinity took to himself humanity in order to serve men by dying for them? Death is the opposite of how this is all supposed to end, right? This is not normal. Kings, triumphant ones, don't die first. Right. Death can't possibly be the road to victory. Can it? Mark elaborates, to give his life as a ransom for many. So God sees mankind in need of a savior from a captor. And by the way, the captor isn't the devil. A savior from a captor. And the only solution that the divine being gives in all of history is that Jesus takes the place of sinners in that captivity. It's the only solution that is given. And so Isaiah then turns and tells us that the servant of God, he uses that language, servant of God, would do just that. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, that sounds the opposite of what we're talking about right here. Surely he has borne our griefs. Here's how it looks. Borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, not by the devil, but by God himself. Why? For our transgressions. For our sins. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And in that context, in Isaiah, he functions as a servant. So the devil isn't the captor. But rather, our main problem is God's just penalty for sin. Our desert of hell, our falling into the terrifying hands of the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah is telling us that Jesus, the King of Glory, God himself, took to himself flesh in order to serve as a servant by drinking the wrath of God. And he does this as Messiah, as the suffering servant. But Isaiah said something else at the beginning of what he had to say. He shall be high and lifted up. Wait, what? Wait a second. We have a confusion of categories. This is not how this normally happens. When you die, you go into the grave, and that's it. How can he possibly be exalted, though enduring such utter shame? Mark hits on this. In the book of Daniel, as Bob read, elaborates, Jesus serves, is a servant, is the servant, is the Son of Man, according to Daniel chapter 7, he puts it this way. I was looking in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, this is the language of the servant, came with the clouds of heaven. Jewish commentators have called this, he's the divine cloud rider. I like that. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and dominion was given to him, and glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Wait, you mean the guy who died? Yes. So then not only does the Jewish Messiah atone for sin, but because he does, precisely because he does, he is granted universal messianic dominion over all. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness after his baptism to take the crown without the cross. Oh, that would have been so tempting. So tempting. You don't have to go through any of the suffering. Just go ahead, even right now, and take. But that wouldn't have led to the salvation of his people. It wouldn't have brought sinners back to God. It wouldn't have glorified God's unchangeable holiness on the one hand and his gracious mercy on the other. It wouldn't have led to our hearts being regenerated to praise him and worship him and love him and thank him. Jesus endured the cross in order that his crown might be characterized by the regenerating effects of the cross. That's why. You see, this is where the Jews in general have missed it. They couldn't see that the Davidic king was also Isaiah's suffering servant. That they were mutually exclusive people. But in Jesus, we see both. And therefore, they've missed the character of Christ's kingdom. They missed the nature of his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. His kingdom would be instituted through an atoning death for sinners. And upon his universal coronation in heaven, at the right hand of God, he'd give the power of the message of his gospel to his church so that sinners might repent of sin and grow in Christ as the character of his kingdom. That's the nature of the kingdom. Not military might, not the military might of Joshua, not by a greater economic boon of Solomon, but by divine transformation and godliness for rebels. Why? Keep reading in verse 8. To show, to prove or to manifest God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given by the patriarchs. Because the holy God had made a promise. And his promises are not null and void, and they're not insubstantial, and you can trust what he says, though what he says is oftentimes not safe. It is good and wholesome. His promises are full and lush and surprising, and he is surprisingly faithful in the midst of our greatest times of faithlessness. He is truth, and his revelation and plan will not return void, and he will grow his Messiah's kingdom. So even guys like a guy that I like, Ben Shapiro, an Orthodox Jew, needs to hear this. They've missed their Messiah. God's fulfillment of his promises will not come in an even greater person. It's not possible. There is no greater person. There won't be another coming. And I think there's no clearer passage of this than the promise to the patriarch Abraham. He has just sacrificed the ram in the place of his son. hint, hint, nudge, nudge, pointing to everything that is his only beloved son, his only son, Isaac, pointing to everything that we just kind of finished talking about in Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, according to John 3:16. And he's told by God himself, by myself, that is, on the threat of God's own personal death, which he cannot die, and therefore everything he says and promises we can take to the bank. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you, Abraham, have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. So again, through sacrifice comes the kingdom, and the kingdom is cultivated. And Paul is saying that Jesus came in this form of a servant to fulfill every covenant promise. So looking back in Genesis chapter 22, as you look at the reality that says, I will surely multiply your offspring, on the one hand, that might be veiledly applied to the number of Jews throughout history, but it's not ultimately applied. But rather, it's talking about his spiritual offspring. And your offspring, and this is singular, shall possess the gate of his, not their, not plural, his, singular, his enemies. And in your offspring, singular again, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Ultimately, this isn't even talking about Israel. This is talking about the true Israel. This is talking about Christ, that all the nations of the earth would ultimately be blessed only as the gospel goes to the nations. You know, as he says, in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed. The sense is not, hey, you know, since you're my people, and you'll dwell in their midst, and they'll just see how great things are when you're there, they'll just be thankful to you, and they'll say, way to go, thanks for being here. That is not how any story of the scriptures ever goes. What this text is rather teaching is that part of God's covenant to the Jews is that is the blessing of the Jews coming in and being part of the people of God. It's the blessing of being one with believing Jews through Jesus' work. It's the blessing being made part of his people. And Paul and Jesus have already told us this. In fact, not long before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also. And they will listen to my voice, so they will be one flock and one shepherd, John 10:16. Whoa, wait, what? Wait, so part of this whole scheme is inclusion of the Gentiles, that it's not merely to be an ethnic identity marker with Jewish blood, but it's a spiritual people? Did he forget what he said to the Gentile woman just a few minutes ago? You mean Jesus, a Jew, knew that he wasn't just a savior of Jews, but he was the savior of all? Well, who else would make up this flock? We have to finish what we said earlier, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. That's the sense. Romans 1:16. So continue in verse 9. Jesus came to confirm the promises to Jewish patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. So he isn't just the saving God of the Jews. He's the saving God of the Gentiles. And 2,000 years ago, when he entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, he didn't do that just for ethnic Israel. He did that for you. He did that for all who are Mobilians that aren't ethnically Jewish. That's us. And we shouldn't even spiritualize this. I know many people want to take the local church and turn that into Jerusalem or Zion, and then the neighborhoods are Judea, and then the city is Samaria, and then the rest of the United States is the world, or everywhere else is the world. That's not the point. We are the uttermost parts of the world. We are. If you are not ethnically Jewish, and there aren't very many of you who have some form of ethnic Judaism within your blood, you are Gentile. We are the uttermost parts of the world. And so Paul ushers in a whole slew of texts to prove that this is the case, that by the Messiah being faithful to his promises to the Jews, that he therefore includes us. That there's not one without the other. But these texts that he chooses are really quite unique and mesmerizing. Look at how he begins. He starts by quoting Psalm 18. "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name." Here's a question. Who's the I? Who's talking? We might be tempted to say it's David, right? Because after all, that's a pretty good guess because he wrote more than a third of them, right? We might be tempted to say that. And it's partially David. But David knows that his kingly office points beyond himself to the true king. The I here, according to the last verse of the Psalms, is a reference to David, but also to David's offspring. Not offspring plural, offspring singular. He has one person in mind who can also say this along with himself. Interpret with Christ then in mind, Jesus himself will praise God amongst the Gentiles. You know what that means? He tabernacles with us. He tabernacles with his people wherever they form. That is, Jesus will consciously set up his holy habitation amongst the Gentiles and bring them into the redeeming worship of God by his own work. Jesus is consciously moving beyond ethnic Israel, standing amongst the Gentiles, and himself calling Gentiles into God's worship, cultivating God's praise for his saving mercy amongst the nations as well. Oh. And to the Jew, this is just crazy talk. No, it's always God's people, ethnic Jews. God is the God of the Jews. Or take the next passage from Deuteronomy 32. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." This text is kind of sandwiched in between judgment of the Gentiles on the one hand and judgment of the Gentiles on another. The chapter is the triumphant victory song of Moses. God has literally just delivered his people out of Israel, and they're standing on the brink of entering into Canaan. And so they're rejoicing that they're about to enjoy the salvation of God. And he has just wiped out whole nations for the good of his people. And on the one hand, he brings judgment, but then sandwiched in the middle of this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." What are you talking about? We are enemies. What's there to rejoice in? You just destroyed us. Unless somehow, by their being destroyed, they are also brought in to the covenant family. And Paul says that's exactly what has happened. If you read in ESV Deuteronomy 32:43, you'll notice that it says heavens instead of nations. And the reason why it says heavens instead of nations is because that's just a bad translation. It's just a bad translation. What's so strange about this text is on the one hand, the nations are being judged, but on the other, they're called to rejoice in the Jewish Savior who redeems. And Paul and the Holy Spirit are making the argument that can only be true through Jesus' redeeming work. Or take Psalm 117, which says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the peoples extol him." The psalmists are now unashamedly recognizing the rightness of inclusion of the Gentiles and to God's people. And we now, because of a Jewish Messiah, has made a sacrifice for us too, we now can come into his courts. We now can sing anthems to his praise. We can come into the very throne room of God. Not because we have anything in and of ourselves, but precisely because we are alienated from God. We can pray to him, have full access, repent. We can rely on him. And we can know him and be fully known. And he stirs us up and he calls us to join in this festal throng of singers exalting his name. For he is God holy and our God holy and truly. And none of this is by accident. As this last quotation, as it comes from Isaiah chapter 11, clearly demonstrates to us. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's a precursor of the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's people. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, namely this seed, this progeny, namely Jesus, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place, basically with them, shall be glorious. Jesus arises out of the heritage of Jewish lineage as both divine and man to rule all the nations. All. Yet he doesn't do it by military coup, by sword, but rather through powerfully, unilaterally bringing sinners to himself. He does it through regeneration. He does it through the shedding of his mercy, the lavish shedding of his mercy, applying his resurrection to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, by taking the load of their sin upon himself, and by accounting his righteousness to them, and even transforming them so that they can enjoy again being the image of God. So I've got one basic question for you this morning. Do you know this Christ? Is this God your God? Do you know him? Do you flee to him for safety? In trust, the same way in which you're sitting in your chairs, and they're nice, comfy, golden chairs. Okay, they're kind of comfy. They're nice, comfy chairs. The same type of comfort, but a soul comfort that you have been atoned for. Do you search, do you trust Jesus for it? For any standing, any right standing, any favor before God, are you consciously trusting in Christ? Recognizing that you're a sinner and you don't deserve it in and of yourselves? If not, won't you, if you know that about yourself, won't you come? He specifically has died for Gentiles. He has specifically died for Jews. Won't you come and trust? And maybe you're here this morning and you say, I want to, but I find another mind within me that doesn't. You can pray even this. Lord, I'm struggling with unbelief. Help me fight against my unbelief and allow me to come. Now, this is going to be very brief, and I told you that it would be. Secondly, a plan of glorious hope. Paul pronounces this beautiful benediction over his people, all who have indeed come and know Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, when you see these things happening within your own heart and life, you can know that God is ruling over you even now, that his kingdom really is present, and that it actually cultivates within us a joy and a hope. And one thing that this should give us is confidence in evangelism. If he is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's even saved us, then we can know that he can be the God of everyone that we talk to as well. After all, if he has saved us and all of our wickedness, he can save any other sinner. It should give us a confidence and a boldness to be able to see his kingdom come in the lives of others. He's made promises to both Jews and Gentiles. It should produce within us a confidence that we don't have to save anyone in and of ourselves, but we can be instruments that he uses for his glory. Yes, you'll mess up. Yes, that'll happen. Yes, you won't speak the right words. It'll happen. But you can give forth a real atoning sacrifice, a real salvation to those who do not know Christ. And he's passionate about saving the lost because it's his redemptive program. It's part of his kingdom expansion for the messianic Lord of all. And we get to be a part of it. I don't even get that. So when you see sinners repent of their sin, it should cultivate within us hope that he's still working. When you see brothers and sisters repenting of sin, it should cultivate hope. No, this is a God who is reigning presently in hearts now. When different peoples from different backgrounds, from different communities, from different ethnicities are being saved, your God is still working. His kingdom is expanding. He's proving in the end that he'll win, and he's establishing why we have a reasonable, though admittedly supernatural, grounds to hope. When husbands repent of sins to wives and kids, your God is working. When wives repent of their idols or their dissatisfactions with life, and they're made to weep again over their indifferences, take heart because Jesus is still working. When singles devote themselves to their craft or to the church and prefer a biblical sexual ethic to a pagan sexual ethic, God is still working. When elders and pastors are brought to see our prayerless days and our indifference, rejoice because Jesus is still reigning even on their hearts. When you're unlearning bad theology and brought to see the light of Christ, it is difficult, we know, but rejoice because the Holy Spirit changing your mind is proof that God is still Lord of all and he still cares about how we think about him. When he enables you to choose what you're supposed to do, even though you really, really don't want to do it, he's conquering your flesh. Praise God. Praise to the Lord. And every single time that we get to see these things, all of this is symbolized in the laying down of palm branches before our God, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. We're all a part of this huge anthem of praise to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We get to shout, Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Holy God, we praise your name. Shout for the blessed Jesus reign. When you choose to worship the living and true God over our flesh, obedience over comforts, we're entering into this universal chorus of his praise, and that is the purpose for which we were made. And all of these things, our God is working his redemptive plan. He's working his redemptive plan out in our lives, bringing hope, bringing peace and joy in Christ. You want to see how Jesus triumphantly reigns? You want to see this morning something of the character of this rule? It's not through military might and power. It's through humility and humbling people It's through God's sovereign mercy being poured out on Jews and Gentiles, and he's creating one flock, one church, one people over which he is the only king. That's the triumph of Palm Sunday. Amen. Let's pray. Father, holy God, we praise your name. We have the privilege of bowing our hearts and our lives down before you. Lord, thank you for reminding us of the rule and reign of King Jesus, and prepare our hearts to rejoice in the Easter message, the Easter reality of his resurrection and our resurrection with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.